Good morning, everybody. The reading this morning will be no surprise to those who have been here for the last two or three weeks. It's from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, starting at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, to be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
So, Handel's Messiah. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it outstanding? Okay, so if I could have the first photograph up, please. That gentleman is the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury. Michael Ramsay was his name. And he was a deeply spiritual man, and people who came under his tutelage or under his influence spoke very, very highly of us. But he wasn't terribly sure about people like us. I'm not sure that he would have thoroughly enjoyed this particular service, because he's reputed to have said, and he spoke with a slight stutter, he's reputed to have said, our evangelical brethren, God bless their souls, seem to believe that the King James Version of the Bible descended directly from heaven, maps and all. And as you can see, he had this sort of beetled brow and a slightly quizzical look. And I can actually recall him walking past the church that I attended when I was a student at Cambridge in England, as a whole bunch of enthusiastic young undergraduates spilled out of the church at the end of the service, and who should walk past us looking very quizzical and slightly bemused but the then retired Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay. And I think there was some basis for his concern, because I remember this being said. A chap called Gene Waugh, so if we can go to the second photograph, that's Gene Waugh. Gene Waugh was an American convinced and very effective disciple maker from the state of Oklahoma in the United States. And I heard him say this. He said, I'll love the King Jimmy. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. So maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury had something to be concerned about. He also said, and this is not directly to do with this morning's sermon, but I don't know whether Jill was there or not, but he spoke at a seminar in an Auckland University auditorium, and there was probably 300 or 400 people there, most of whom were very conservative Baptist and Brethren people. And one lady near the front, it was a Q&A session, one lady near the front asked him rather tentatively what he thought about Christian women wearing makeup. And without even pausing for breath or necessarily thinking about the ramifications of what he was about to say, he said, every old barn needs a paint. Every old barn needs a coat of paint. And the reaction was much like yours, except for one person, his wife, who was sitting front and centre. And even from the back, I could tell she had a face like thunder. So I guess I was largely sort of spiritually formed in the 70s. So a lot of influences from that time are very much still with me. And there was a book written by the third person whose photograph's going to come up. It's Francis Schaeffer. who was an American theologian. He was a pastor, he was a philosopher. He established a place in Switzerland called L'Abri, which means shelter, which was a sort of a retreat. Then a lot of people used to go there to get refreshment and teaching. He wrote a book in the mid-70s called How Then Shall We Live? How Then Shall We Live? And the thesis of this particular talk this morning is, in the light of Isaiah chapter 9, particularly verse 6, and all that follows, how then shall we live? So, if addressing Michael Ramsey's concern about our undiluted devotion and commitment to the scriptures, and I have to say the maps are quite helpful, we do believe, we are evangelical Christians, I'm sure, I hope, I trust, and we do believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 2:2 just tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for training, for teaching and reproof in righteousness. And the whole of Psalm 119, all 150 verses of it, reinforce the centrality and the vitality of the Word of God. That's where we are. That's who we are. We believe that. So, and I also have a view, and this is a personal view. I don't necessarily offer it as doctrine, but the sequencing of the books in the Bible, while not strictly chronological, kind of makes sense. And the fact that our passage in Isaiah turns up roughly halfway through the Bible kind of made sense to me. Why? Well, it represents, I think, a pivot point, an inflection point in the whole of the biblical narrative, particularly through the, I'm going to have to be careful what I say here, I'll say the Old Testament because that's what we know. Someone suggested to me this week it should be referred to as the First Testament, but we'll stick with what we know at this stage. So for the first part of the biblical narrative through that part of Scripture, God's plan, as revealed at that time, involves Israel being a witness, a holy witnessing nation to all the surrounding countries. So they go through a process of being given the law. We know that. They decide later they want a priestly king to rule over them. And David is the archetypal priestly king before Jesus. But generation after generation from the time of David, it just doesn't work, right? So two generations after David, Israel splits in half. The northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, all the kings of Israel are godless, effectively. In the southern kingdom, 8 out of the 18 kings do their best to be faithful. But by the time Isaiah is beginning to preach and prophesy, that plan has really largely foundered. It just isn't working. So there seems to be, as I say, an inflection point where all the prophets that preach in the Old Testament are signalling a different way of God reaching the world. And it kind of starts with Isaiah. So let me just throw some of the verses out for you. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall give birth. Isaiah 8:14, the Lord's chosen will be a stumbling block. Isaiah 11:10, in that day, the root of Jesse, in other words, Jesse is David's father, but from the line of Jesse, will raise a banner for the nations, all the nations. Isaiah 22:22, the Messiah will judge justly. Isaiah 25:7 and 8, the Messiah will defeat death. Isaiah 40:11, a prophet will come before the Messiah to prepare his way, John the Baptist. Isaiah 42:1 to 4, my servant, referring to obviously Jesus, will be filled with my spirit. He won't stop until his work is finished. And this next bit intrigues me because I think it's the first mention of New Zealand in the Bible. And far-flung ocean islands wait expectantly for his teaching. How about that? We're there. We're in there. Isaiah 44, Verse 3, the Messiah will pour out his spirit. Isaiah 53, that wonderful chapter on the suffering servant. Isaiah 61, Jesus quoted this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor and set the captives free. Micah 5:2, from Bethlehem will come Israel's shepherd leader. Hosea 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt, obviously referring to when Joseph and Mary had to go to Egypt to escape Herod. Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 11:11-12, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So there's a pivot point. There's a pivot point at this stage in Scripture towards a whole new way that God is going to reach humanity. So, question for us all is, in the light of this, and in the light of the fact that we are on the other side of the fulfillment of those prophecies, and in the light of the fact that God has given us his Holy Spirit, and in light of the fact that we have 2,000 years of very zigzaggy church history behind us, I go back to Francis Schaeffer's question to us, how then shall we live? Next slide, please, Jim. Now, our church, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and thank you very much to Alex Chiwonka for bringing this to our attention during a recent home group, has given us 5 marks of mission. And here they are. The first one, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers, to respond to human need by loving service, to seek to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind, and to pursue peace and reconciliation, to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth. So in terms of answering the question, how then shall we live? That's not a bad set of injunctives, suggestions, commands, guidelines, guardrails, whatever. But for the rest of my time this morning, I want to focus on the first one. And I do think that they are in the right order. Can you just keep them up, please, Jim? Thank you. Because if we're not reaching out, there's no new Christians to nurture. If we're not reaching out, there aren't people committed, at least in response to the Holy Spirit, to respond to human need by loving service, and so on. So, reaching out, evangelism, and we've already determined that by and large we regard ourselves as evangelical Christians, and I think we sometimes see that word more as a noun than a verb. To evangelize is possibly what we should focus on a little bit more than whether we are or are not evangelicals. That kind of takes care of itself. So as a diocese and as a church, as a congregation, we speak much about ministering to the last, the least, and the lost. That's exactly as it should be, and is an, you know, it is an accurate reflection of Jesus' earthly ministry. But sometimes I wonder how committed and effective I am about reaching out to the lost who don't happen to be easily categorized as the last or the least. In other words, most people. Because we believe, that people outside of a committed, vital relationship with Jesus, that for those people, their purpose for living on earth and their eternal destiny is at very best uncertain. And I want to acknowledge that outreach is increasingly difficult in the period that we're living in. A couple of generations ago, we could assume that many, if not most people, had some sort of Sunday school or church understanding of faith, and therefore something of a sensitized conscience. And that was certainly me 50 years ago. I'd been to Sunday school at St. Mary's in Karori and St. Anne's in Northland before that. And by the time I was 18 and being quite wicked in certain cases, I knew what I was doing was wrong. But that doesn't seem these days to be so much the case. The current culture is not only indifferent to the Christian faith, but at times seemingly quite mocking and hostile. And so it's actually very easy for us, in the face of that hostility, to kind of draw back within ourselves and those people with whom we agree and with whom we feel comfortable. So how do we reach our postmodern, post-Christian friends? Next slide, please, Jim. Right, so as I think Caleb explained over the last couple of weeks, I'm one of a handful of people in this congregation that are submitting ourselves to be discerned for ordination into the Church of England priesthood, the Anglican priesthood. And so for me personally, this question is in part answered, not fully, in part answered by a personal desire to be part of the solution to this particular problem, reaching out to people rather than just a passive observer. And there was a verse that's been on my mind just in the last 24 hours, actually long after putting this material together, that I quickly scribbled out before coming to church this morning, so I haven't got it on a slide. It's from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And I've kind of got to the stage in my 69th year where I kind of believe it's, at least my view, the diocese will make up its own mind, obviously, that it's time I got real and presented myself as someone who is keen to be sent. So, that's individually, that's me. Next slide is corporately. Sorry, we just skipped some pages here. Just bear with me one moment. Right. That page is missing, but I think I know what I'm going to say. So, corporately refers to us as a congregation. And in terms of outreach, we do a lot of really neat things. So we had Messy Church yesterday, which is exactly about reaching people in the community that don't come to church. We do an Alpha course once a year, which is an opportunity for all of us to invite our friends to come and learn about the faith. And I'm particularly, I don't like singling out people, but my friend John Tripe, with his focus on healing rooms, is exactly the same. It's providing an opportunity for people who don't normally come to church but are struggling emotionally or physically to come and be prayed for. And that's a community outreach activity. So that's fantastic. And there are other instances, I think, and you will know about them. If we're talking about, I mean, the last, the least, and the lost isn't one package, right? So as I said before, there are people that are lost that aren't necessarily the last and the least. And what are they doing this morning? Well, when I wrote this two or three days ago, of course, it was a brilliantly sunshiny day, and my imagination found all sorts of things that they could be up to, like playing golf, like going for bike rides, like sitting in cafes, like doing their gardening and their lawns, like spending time with their children or grandchildren, or possibly even recovering from Saturday night. Today's a little bit more gloomier, so some of those activities are going to be a bit more restricted. But the question I guess I'm asking myself and asking of us all is our church the kind of place that the lost, who aren't necessarily the last and the least, would love to come? I mean, I believe it is. And I'll tell you why I believe it is, because a little over 2 years ago, a bunch of my cousins got together to acknowledge the 100th birthday of the father of a couple of my older lady cousins. And so we gathered in Whanganui, we had a good weekend, but they all came to church with me, with Jill and I on the Sunday morning, and they enjoyed it. And only one of those cousins is a Christian, but the others really dug what went on here. So we can feel bold, I believe we can feel bold, about deciding to say to our friends, come to church, come and give it a go, see whether you like it or not. Okay, so I think, I guess I do want to challenge us all around this whole subject of reaching out to our friends. And that brings us to the next point, contextually. So we all operate in a context. We have family members, family relationships. We have friendships with people that don't come to church. We have work colleagues. We have people that we do our hobbies with that don't come to church. And so we, within our context, how do we begin to think about and put into action this whole question of reaching out to the lost? I've been involved with Masters Rowing actively since 2001, I think. And I've been a member over that time of clubs in Auckland, London, Tel Aviv, and obviously more recently here in Whanganui. And I've never hidden my faith. I mean, people that I row with now know that I'm not available on Sunday mornings because I come to church. And occasionally people have said to me, they've asked me questions about my faith. But I can absolutely guarantee that I'm always being watched, right? So, and it'll be the same for us all at work, that people who know we're Christians will watch us because they want to see whether what we claim to believe is actually real in our lives. I've just started training in what we call a double scull boat with a guy who's 25 years younger than me. Lovely bloke, actually, married, 4 children, in his mid-40s. And we talk, you know, when we're out training in the mornings, we chat about this, that, and the other thing. And again, I've mentioned the fact that I come to church. And he said to me, which church do you go to? Because he was at school at St. Pat's Silverstream, so he's obviously got a Roman Catholic family background. I said, the Anglican Church. And progressively, I hope, I mean, he will watch me, absolutely, he will watch me. And progressively, I hope that the opportunities to talk more will open up. A friend of mine who recently moved from Auckland, in fact, 8 years ago, moved from Auckland to provincial city in New Zealand, he and his wife decided that they would invite their next door neighbours to have a drink and drink and nibbles on a monthly or often a more frequent basis. And it's only been after 8 years that I think it was the husband, if I remember the story, asked my friend to describe how he became a Christian. 8 years. 8 years. But finally, in that particular situation, the door has opened. To me, that's a lovely illustration of a particular scripture, which hopefully Jim will put up on the screen right now. No, wrong one. Sorry, hold that one back. That one may not be. But there's a verse in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which says, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to those who call you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And my friend told me that when he was asked to describe how he became a Christian, he said, look, this is my story. It may not necessarily be your story, but you've asked me, so I'll tell you. So if we go back to that verse, in our hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Step one, Jesus is Lord. Step two, always be prepared to give an account to those who call you, an answer to those who call you to account for the hope that is in you. So it actually pays to have a little story ready, doesn't it? Doesn't have to be long, just has to be real, and it just has to be you. And so when we're asked, we can say, this is my story, and do it with gentleness and reverence. Not bang, bang, thump, thump, down your throat, box your ears, with gentleness and reverence. So I'm going to finish now, and I'm going to finish with a verse that has basically haunted me for at least four decades, if not a little bit more. And it's from the book of Proverbs. It says, rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those who are staggering towards slaughter. We knew nothing about this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? In other words, what the writer to the book of Proverbs is saying, it's on us. The gift of evangelism is not everyone's gift. The gift of friendship is everyone's to offer. And while some of us who are more introverted will really struggle, some of us who are more extroverted sometimes don't know when to close our mouths, but it's on all of us. And I pray that we say to the Lord, wake us up to what we should be doing amongst the community in which we live. It's on us. Let's pray. Father, it is a challenge to know how we should live in this day and age, armed as we are with all the resources of the Bible, of truth, of the Holy Spirit of God poured into our lives. So Lord, as we hurtle towards the end of this year and anticipate the beginning of next year, grant all of us a spirit of love and care and outreach. And give us the tools, Lord, we pray, to touch the wider community. In Jesus' precious name, amen.